Some churches today claim that Jesus is a way to salvation, but not the way. Is that true? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Christian life every day. You can call us anytime with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 833-843-2673. And you can email us at questions@corechristianity.com. Now, during this coronavirus situation, sometimes it can be easy for us to get frustrated with some of the political conflict that we hear about on the news every day. But Adriel, I found a story about one politician who is serving his country on the front lines. His name is Leo Varadkar. He is the Prime Minister of Ireland, and he's also a doctor. And last month, he decided to volunteer with his country's National Health Service to offer an extra hand in fighting the coronavirus. Prior to going into politics, Prime Minister Varadkar spent 7 years working as a physician at St. James Hospital in Dublin. The Prime Minister is trained as a general practitioner, and he rejoined his country's medical register so he could offer up his services to Ireland's health services once a week. Isn't that cool?
Wow. Yeah, that is really cool. What a picture of service. I mean, that's the kind of thing you want from a politician, right?
Very much so. I can't imagine, though, being a patient and all of a sudden there's the Prime Minister coming to your bed to help you.
I'm sure there's a great illustration there for, you know, the incarnation, you know, the eternal Son of God coming down to us and getting his hands dirty by ministering to people. I'm sorry, as a pastor, you know me, I'm just always thinking, okay, that could be a sermon illustration.
That's
right there.
Great. So. I love that. Well, let's go to our first call of the day, this one from Robert.
Yeah, hello, Pastor Adriel, in Luke chapter 6, I would like you to expound on bringing judgment against somebody else. I have all kinds of questions, and I hope and pray and trust that the Lord will work my life and open the eyes of my understanding. God bless you all, and of course, to your listeners, I sure love and appreciate your program. Far be it too short. Half an hour doesn't seem to be near enough time. And I love the Core Christianity program very much. Many thanks, and God bless you all. Bye-bye.
Oh, Robert, thank you for those words. And you know, you're right. We could spend all day talking about the scriptures and unpacking passages. I mean, even just this one that you've brought up from Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 37 through 42. Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." No, Robert, I hear it all the time, and I'm sure you've heard it as well. You're not supposed to judge. I mean, this is, if there's one verse that people can quote Jesus on, I think it's these kinds of verses where Jesus talks about not judging. It's don't judge. Jesus said, don't judge. Well, we really have to understand the context, because I think a lot of folks misunderstand this passage and take Jesus out of context here. And here, as Jesus often did, Jesus is sticking it to the Pharisees, who were, you know, religious hypocrites. They would judge others for their sin, while inside, their hearts were filled to the brim with unrighteousness, evil. So Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to make a judgment, if you're going to try to help correct someone, make sure that you don't have a palm tree in your eye while you're trying to take the toothpick out of your brother's eye. It's a call for humility and a call for repentance, and it's really directed toward the Pharisees. It's not Jesus saying, don't ever judge. I mean, we have to realize, I mean, there are all sorts of judgments that the scriptures make. Scripture calls us to judge between right and wrong. And I think that that's really difficult for a lot of people in the society that we live in, the sort of postmodern world that doesn't want to make moral judgments. We want to just say, hey, whatever you want to believe is fine, whatever you want to do is fine. And didn't Jesus support that? He said, don't judge. Well, no, that's not at all what Jesus meant. Jesus over and over again in the Gospels makes moral judgment. He has no problem calling evil, evil, and good, good. Here, he's talking about not being a hypocrite when you judge. He's calling out the Pharisees, as I said. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said that Christians ought to judge those who are in the church. We should hold one another accountable. We don't help each other out by overlooking the sin in our own lives or the sin that exists in the church. And I think, frankly, that the world can see right through us when hypocritically we point the finger at everyone else, but we're not willing to deal with the sin in our own lives, with the hypocrisy that we can have as believers, with the sin that we see in the church. Well, it's a huge problem. Jesus said, don't judge like that. Don't judge like the Pharisees. But we certainly must and should make judgments as the people of God. We should call that which is good, good, and call that which is evil, evil.
Mm. Great response. And Robert, thank you so much for your question. We pray that that was helpful to you. We have an email that came in from Betty. By the way, our email address is questions@corechristianity.com if you have a question for us. And Betty has this question for you, Adriel. Why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday?
You know, it's so funny, Betty. I was just walking to my car the other morning, headed actually here where I'm at right now to the church to do some work. And a man sort of saw me walking with my Bible, and he just started shouting out, "You're not supposed to worship on Sunday. Sunday, worship on Sunday is the mark of the beast." And I didn't have too much time to chat with him, but I did give him my email. He still hasn't emailed me. Hopefully he reaches out to me. All that to say, you know, this question is one that people are really passionate about. And not just, you know, the random guy on the street. You know, there are whole denominations, there are movements that say we have to worship on Saturday because the Sabbath was on Saturday. And so Christians who worship on Sunday are not really pleasing to the Lord. Well, we have to, again, go to the scriptures. And what we find when we look at the New Testament is that the disciples of Jesus almost immediately were beginning to gather together on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And so two verses of scripture that I would go to show this. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." A couple of things there. One, breaking bread is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. So this is the church gathering. They're coming together on the first day of the week. And two, Paul is preaching. And note, he prolonged his speech until midnight. So next time you're complaining about your pastor's sermon going a few minutes over, you know, Paul, he was long-winded, you know, as he taught the word of God. But the point is, the Christians were gathering on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Another passage I would go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Again, Paul is assuming there that the Christians are gathering together on the first day of the week. They're hearing the word. They're breaking bread, participating in the ordinance that Jesus gave, the Lord's Supper. They're even taking an offering, a collection for the poor and for those who are in need. And so the reality that we see in the New Testament is that the Christians were gathering on Sunday. Now, why were they doing that? The reason that they gathered on Sunday as opposed to Saturday is because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus ushered in the dawn of a new era. You know, Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, what we might call the eighth day. It's a picture of something new, a new week, really a picture of new creation. We worship on Sunday as a way of commemorating that Jesus rose again from the dead. We're showing the world that already through Jesus right now, the new creation has started to break in on this world. It really is. I mean, it had to be something big that shifted the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And that's what we get in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the dawn of a new era, the new creation breaking in on us. We have, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, as believers, entered into the Sabbath rest of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why we worship on Sunday.
Adriel, that's a wonderful response to that question. Let me just ask you a more general question that deals with that. It seems like there are some Christians and some denominations that tend to major in the minors. They, you know, we have these, I guess we might call them open-handed issues and closed-handed issues in the church. And the closed-handed issues need to be the tenets of our faith, the basic building blocks that we never want to depart from. But then there are those things that are more open-handed. Where would you say that the Sabbath argument falls?
Yeah. Well, you know, it really is a good question. And boy, it's true. We do have a tendency to focus on the minors. And I think that's one of the ways that we keep the gospel from continuing to advance. You know, I think the devil, if he could get us focusing on the small things that we want to divide over, as opposed to the core Christian truths that we should be seeking to spread throughout the world, I think that it's part of his strategy. And at least as far as this question is concerned, you know, it's clear to me in the New Testament, I quoted from Acts and from 1 Corinthians, that the Christians were gathering together on Sunday, and that's supposed to be a sign of what Jesus has done. I mean, the reality of the resurrection from the dead, and certainly the resurrection from the dead is one of those cardinal doctrines that is at the forefront of what it means to be a Christian. It is core Christianity. Whether you worship on Saturday or on Sunday, you know, I was a part of a church plant years ago, and we couldn't meet on Sunday morning because the facility that we wanted to rent, it didn't have space for us on Sunday morning. And so we had a Saturday evening service. Now, ordinarily, I would be opposed to that because I think that there's something unique about gathering together on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. I think that there's a symbolic meaning there that we get from the scriptures. But do I think that, you know, the Christians that are gathering together on Saturday night because they can't come together on Sunday morning are sinning or doing something wrong or that they're not pleasing to the Lord when they come together? No, you know, I get it. You know, I understand what they're trying to do. And so I think that we have to be careful that we don't draw severe judgments on the basis of some of these other issues maybe that aren't at the core of the Christian faith, as you say, Bill.
And that's what we're all about here at Core Christianity, helping you to understand the basic tenets of the Christian faith. You can always call us with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. Let's go to another call.
Hi, this is Joe. I live in Orland Park, Illinois. And my question has to do with this matter of God is not willing that any should perish. So I'd like to know, since that's the case, how do you square that with what God's word says about God wanting all people to be saved? So I'd like you to address that particular issue if you can. Thank you.
Yeah, Joe, there are two passages of scripture that you're referring to. The first one, it was 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Where Peter, in the context of talking about the coming of the Lord and how some people were, you know, they were getting tired. They were wondering, where is Jesus? You know, he said he's going to come. He's taking his time. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the other passage that you referred to is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the context of that passage is Paul encouraging Timothy to pray for all people. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, God has revealed to us, Joe, that he loves the world, sinners. And we have to take these verses at face value, you know, and affirm the truth that's revealed to us there. And yet at the same time, we know that not everyone is saved. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. This isn't an easy question, and it's been answered in various ways by some of the greatest minds of the Christian church, but let me give you the answer I think best. We have to distinguish between God's revealed will and God's decreative will. Now, God has revealed to us his love for mankind. He calls all people everywhere to repent. And yet God, by his decree, has allowed people to reject him, and those people perish. Now, we don't know why God allows certain things, but we're called to lay hold of what he has revealed to us, and that is that the gospel is going out to the whole world, and God commands all people everywhere to repent. And I can say, honestly, God is not willing that any should perish. Why? Because the word of God says that, and I take the word of God seriously. Now, secondly, I think it's also clear, you know, that passage you mentioned in 1 Timothy 2, it's clear in the context of that passage that Paul is encouraging us to pray for all kinds of people, because he says in that text, pray for all people, and then he explains what he means back in verse 2. He says, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I think there's another, just a practical application for us here, Joe. The authorities in that day weren't always very favorable toward the Christians. And yet here we have an encouragement for us. The people and the politicians we might look at with disdain, Christians, God calls us to pray for them. We say, look, God, we trust what you have revealed in your word. We know that you are sovereign in your purposes. We don't understand why you've decreed or allowed certain things, why you've allowed sin in every instance or allowed people to turn away from you. But we know, God, that you are able to make all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose.
You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And Adriel, we want to tell our listeners about a very special offer we have today. We've got a lot of people right now with the coronavirus situation that are discouraged, and some are even depressed. And we have a special resource on depression and a biblical perspective on that.
Yeah, thanks, Bill. You know, we're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Things Everyone Needs to Know About Depression. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. You know, right now, especially with everything going on because of the coronavirus, a lot of us are isolated. We're home alone. We don't have the kind of community fellowship that we typically do. It's sort of a dangerous mixture, especially for those who already wrestle with depression. And so we want to get this in your hands. I know that it's going to be encouraging to you. It's going to fix your eyes on the Word of God and just some of the practical wisdom that's going to help you in this time. And so we created this resource to give a foundational understanding of what depression is and how Christians can best help someone who suffers from depression. Head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 9 things everyone needs to know about depression.
And you can also call us anytime and ask for that resource. The number is 833-843-2673, or you can spell it out on your phone, 833-THE-CORE. Adriel, Kim posted this on our Facebook page. She says, I'm really confused by what Paul means about spiritual bodies in 1 Corinthians. I go to a church where people talk a lot about one day having spiritual bodies, and maybe I'm confused because I grew up Catholic and I thought we were supposed to be raised with physical bodies. But a friend showed me 1 Corinthians 15, and now I'm not sure. Can you clear this up for me?
Yeah, it's a great question. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. I'm going to start there. Let me just give you some of the background, the context. Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. There was apparently this controversy in Corinth related to the resurrection. Some people were calling the resurrection into question. Some were even suggesting that the resurrection had already happened. And so Paul needs to go into this in depth because, as I said earlier on the program, this is core Christianity. I mean, this is the essence of our faith, doctrines like the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul, in verse 44, talking about the resurrection, says, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. And so, you know, some people have misinterpreted this to mean that the resurrection from the body is just a sort of spiritual reality. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is actually arguing against in this chapter. He's wanting the Christians to know, no, it's not just a sort of spiritual thing that happens. We're going to physically be raised from the dead. And so you had the right idea before, Sister Kim, the resurrection, if you want to know what our bodies are going to be like in the resurrection from the dead, we have to just look to Jesus. Because earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. What he meant by that is, we're all a part of that harvest, that resurrection harvest. Jesus was raised first, but because we are in Jesus, we're going to be raised just as he was raised. And what kind of a body did he have? Well, it was a physical body. You think about what he said to Thomas after the resurrection. He said, hey, Thomas, put your hands here in my hand. Feel the wound right here in my side. Or just a little bit later in John's gospel, after the account with doubting Thomas, you have Jesus sitting on the beach with Peter and the disciples cooking a meal, fish for breakfast, and eating. John, in 1 John, when he begins his epistle, he talks about that which we have seen, you know, the word of life. We've handled it with our hands. This is so important. In the early Christian church, there was a heresy. It was called Gnosticism, and it denied the resurrection of the body. It taught that matter was bad. And all over the place in the New Testament, the opposite is affirmed. Actually, what God has created is good. We've sinned, but God is restoring his good creation, even our bodies. And for those of us, for many of you who are weak, you struggle with sickness, depression even. We were just talking about depression, this mental illness. Well, imagine the hope that the resurrection of the body gives us. No more depression, no more weakness, no more cancer, no more exhaustion. That's what we have the hope of in the resurrection, and we see it in Jesus' resurrected body. And so when Paul is talking about spiritual bodies here, he's not talking about us becoming spirits or something like that. He's talking about having glorified bodies. The term spiritual is used to distinguish between what is not of this corrupted world. The world is the flesh, or of the flesh, as Paul sometimes says elsewhere, using that word flesh very specifically to refer to the stuff of this world, of this present evil age. The perfected heavenly world is spiritual in the sense that it is the Spirit of God who's raised us, restored us, given us a body like Jesus's body. And so hopefully that helps you. As I said, I think you were on the right track before, and what a hope we have in the resurrection of the dead.
Adriel, we have time just for one last question. This one comes from Emily, who emailed us, and she said, what does Jesus mean when he said that he was the way in John 14:6? I ask because I have some friends who go to a more liberal church, and they insist that Jesus is not the only way to salvation. And when I brought up this passage, they told me that it doesn't apply to people who practice other religions because they can follow the light they have received, and that Jesus only meant that to apply to Jews because Jesus is the fulfillment of their covenant. Is that right?
No, it's not right, Emily. We just have to understand what Jesus is saying here. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he's not just saying I'm the way for the Jews. He's saying I'm the way for the world. The Greco-Roman world, you know, during the time of Jesus was very religiously pluralistic, kind of like our society is today. And what I mean by that is they had no problem embracing and making room for all sorts of different views. As a Roman citizen, you might worship the emperor along with some pagan deities that you had picked up in your youth and maybe another god you discovered through a friend or a neighbor. The temptation for you would be to add Jesus to your deck of cards. The more the merrier. Well, Christianity was different because it called people to lay down every object of worship and said, this one, Jesus, is the way. And that's what Jesus says here. Now, it's believed that such a statement is arrogant. A lot of people will say there are many ways to God, many paths up the mountain. And the reason I think people say this is because they feel like it's more inclusive. They think that the statement is humble, but it isn't. When you say Jesus isn't the only way, but there are many ways, you're speaking from the vantage point of someone who has already made it up to the top of the mountain. You're assuming all religions that claim exclusivity are wrong and that you know that each of them is a legitimate expression of faith. You're talking like you have the right perspective. We need to trust Jesus on this because he rose again from the dead. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because he alone provided atonement for our sins, rose again from the dead, and is alive right now.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.